keep the passage open. We've had a great few weeks in the story of Joseph, don't you think? It's been a great yarn. It's not just a yarn. I mean, it's like real events in history. Basically remarkable to see how God has been at work. And I guess, I don't know about you, but just as we've been studying it together, it just chimes with the way that humans relate, the way we relate to each other. It's just real, isn't it? This has not been made up. This is real history, real lives. And let's pray as we come and look at this passage together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that in this dark world, you are our light, you are our salvation, you are our stronghold. And we pray that as we hear your voice now, you might minister to us and help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've been to any reunions, any formal reunions, any moments of reunions. I was at a wedding, and it would have been about, it's been like 15 years ago. And I spent all the time catching up with a really good friend, Ian. I'd lived with Ian for a whole year, and we were catching up, laughing, great times. And at the end of the wedding banquet, I realized that actually Ian's name was Jim. I got his name wrong. His name was Jim. I lived with him for a whole year. And so if I get your name wrong, I've may have known you for years. I can do that. Poor guy. But what happens when you are reunited, maybe with family, maybe at a family occasion, a wedding or something like that, you're physically in the same space, and yet you are emotionally a million miles away? You know, it may be that there's something that happened historically, a real mess, and no one has ever really owned it and apologized for it, and it has festered and festered and festered. And there you are, and it is pain. These people you should be the closest to in the world, and yet there is painful estrangement. And the reunion doesn't necessarily mean reconciliation. Well, in today's passage, we get a reunion. And the question is, are we going to get reconciliation? You know, what will it take for reconciliation? Now, look, we are going over three big chapters, okay? We had 1.5 chapters read, and we've got another 1.5 that we will kind of dip in and out of. And we are looking at Joseph and his relationship with his family. And if you've been over the past few weeks, you know that Joseph was raised up effectively to be savior of the world. And the narrative now zooms in on the story of Joseph and his immediate family. And if you're new this week and you don't know the story of Joseph, it is Joseph and his technicolor dreamcoat Joseph. That's the one we're dealing with. That's the Joseph guy. And he was the favorite son with the favorite coat. He was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery. He became a dream interpreter for Pharaoh and raised to the most important seat in all the land from whom he is feeding Egypt in this time of famine and further afield. And the question is, what does it take for genuine reconciliation? Now, this is a reunion which no one really expected in terms of how it happened. No one sort of organized this and orchestrated events to make it happen apart from God, who's overseeing all his plans and purpose. Have a look at 42 verse 1. When Jacob learned the grain was in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? They're running out of food. They know there is food in Egypt." And so Jacob says to his boys, "Can you pull your finger out and go and do something?" And if you imagine, the last time the brothers had any interaction with Egypt was the moment they watched as they'd sold Joseph to some slave traders, and they were making their way from Egypt. And it may be, even in this moment, they're a little bit, "I don't think we want to go to Egypt." But Dad says, "We've got no choice. You need to go to Egypt. We need some food." And so he sends the 10 boys. He doesn't send Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, for those of you who don't know the story, Joseph has loads of half-brothers, but Benjamin is his full brother. Benjamin His dad's first love was a woman called Rachel. That's the one, his most beloved wife. And they had two sons, Joseph and then Benjamin. His wife, Rachel, is dead. He thinks Joseph is dead. And so Benjamin is the apple of his eye. If Benjamin lives, he lives. If Benjamin dies, he dies. And so he sends the 10 brothers without Benjamin, because he's keeping Benjamin safe, because you can't touch Benjamin. You cannot come near Benjamin. He sends the others, though. They're fine. If anything happens to them, no worries. Not Benjamin. He sends them to Joseph. He doesn't know. He sends them to Egypt, and they meet Joseph. Now look at verse 6. It's a great moment. And now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all the people. So when Joseph's brother arrived, they bowed down to him as their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But verse 8, although Joseph recognized his brother, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dreams about them and said, "You are spies." So just imagine, here is the moment. They are before Joseph. They are bowing on their knees. And if you remember the dreams, if you've been around the week, the past few weeks, you'll know it's DAC. Dreams help us to understand the story of Joseph, Abraham's promises, and Christ. And here we have the dreams. And Joseph goes, "Okay, these are my brothers. They do not recognize me, and this is the dreams being fulfilled. They are bowing down before me." Now, what should he do at that point? Okay, it's the fulfillment of God's promises. What should Joseph do at that point? Surely you should go, "Boys, it's me. God meant it for evil, but You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Look, it's me. I'm here to save you. It's me, guys. Just come on in. Let's have a big group hug and a selfie." But he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Well, I think it's this. There can't be reconciliation without repentance. There can't be reconciliation without repentance. So we're going to have three chapters of cat and mouse, okay? There's going to be a whole bunch of things going on. Obviously, there's a bit of a tension here. I mean, let's just stop and think about it. Why don't they recognize Joseph? The last time they saw him, he was 17. It's 20 years on. He now will have like a funky Egyptian haircut and probably some eyeliner on. Egyptian. So, and so they don't recognize him. And they don't see he's the brother they wished that was dead. But actually, for Joseph to reconcile with them, he needs to know that they've changed. Now, just think about it. I think there is a difference in our categories between forgiving someone and actually trusting them. So when someone has wronged you, Christians, if you're a Christian, you should be quick to forgive. Actually, you should forgive them. Christ has forgiven us, which means we can forgive other people. But to have restored relationship, to build relationship, that takes trust. It takes proof of change. It takes genuine repentance. You know, just think about a superficial example. Imagine there's someone who you trust with some really personal information, and you find that they've told a whole bunch of people. Now, they may come and say to you, "Look, I've really messed up. Can you forgive me?" And, you know, you forgive them. But then are you going to trust them quickly? No. No, you're not, until you know there is genuine, lasting change. And so what we have over these three chapters is two tests. Okay, Joseph gives them two tests to see if these brothers have changed. Are they conscious of their sin? Have they repented? Have they changed? And the first test is this. Test number one, money over blood. Okay, and that's not a great title. The first service, no one came and suggested a better one. But let's see what I mean by that. Money over blood. Okay, he's roughed these brothers up a little bit. And he's put them, in prison effectively for 3 days. And he brings them out, verse 11. And look at what they say to him. He says to them, "Look, you're spies. You've come to see if this land's unprotected. You're spies." They say, "We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men." Honest men. Can you imagine Joseph thinking, "Honest men"? not spies. And so puts them into jail, brings them out, 18 to 20. Look what he says. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. So here he is. He's saying, look, there's going to be a straight swap. I'm keeping Simeon. You go back. You bring back Benjamin. And then we'll know that you're telling the truth. And actually, what we've got here in the Lord's providence is a sharp moment where he is pricking their consciences. So you'll have moments where you just hear a song. You know, I hate to say it. This is really not going to be interesting to lots of you, but Blur, who are a band in the 90s, have just released a new song because they're bringing out a new album, a song called The Narcissist. And you hear it, and I heard it, and it reminded me of being 17. Because it reminded me of all their albums going past. And you maybe you'll know that. It's a smell or a food you haven't tasted for ages or just something that happens in your life and it reminds you of something that happened years and years and years ago that you'd forgotten about. Simeon is going to be put in the dungeon, and literally it means the pit. And what does it remind them of? 18 to 20, look at it. Verse 21. Look at verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." See, interesting, they say, "Surely we're being punished." In chapter 37, he was the dreamer. Now they know he was our brother. 20 years of carrying what they have done to their brother. We saw how distressed he was, and when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. As they see the prospect of leaving Simeon in this pit and the distress that is bringing them, they can't but think of their brother, their own flesh and blood, pleading for his life with them. I mean, they were wicked. Utterly wicked. Now, Reuben chips in. "Ah, well, you guys are idiots. I wouldn't have done it. Look at him. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." And whether they realize it, you know, Joseph is God's agent, but God is bringing conviction about wickedness in the past. Now, here's the beauty of it. I mean, this is just a beautiful moment. Because up to this point, listen, verse 23, they did not realize Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. So they're talking and they think it's secret. They think only we can hear each other. And Joseph is there. He's been using an interpreter. They think he's an Egyptian because he walks like an Egyptian. He's got the eyeliner like an Egyptian. But he can hear every single detail. And look at the cost. Verse 24. He turned away and he began to weep. And then he came back. And you can see it. It happens again and again. Just these wounds, which have healed somewhat, but they are, you know, there's scabs on them in Joseph's heart. And as he's having to unpeel these wounds, because actually what he's confronting here, horrendous ways his brothers have treated him. Man, it hurts. The pain is still there. And he has to get himself together as he hears them discussing what they did to him. And so what happens next? They get the test, and here's the test, right? Simeon. They're going to leave Simeon, one of the brothers. But not just that. There's a second aspect to this test. Look what Joseph does, 25 and 26. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, to give them provisions for the journey after this was done for them. And they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. And here is the test, okay? They've not just lost one brother into the pit, but what also they've got money. They've got the money. Do you remember what happens with Joseph? They sold him into slavery and they walked away with their 20 lots of silver. Okay, so it's recreating the moment for the brothers. How are they going to respond? They've got the money. They've lost the brother, but they've got the money. And so the end of 42, as we had read, they go home, they tell dad what happened. Reuben chips in saying, look, we really need to go back. So we need to get Simeon. We're going to need to get more food, but we have to take Benjamin. And what does he say to his dad? 42 verse 37, Reuben says, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Dad, don't worry. If I mess up with Benjamin and you trust Benjamin to me and we go to Egypt, he doesn't come back, you can punish my sons. What a nice dad. And dad's like, no, Benjamin's not going. If Benjamin goes, I die. No. But the famine kicks on and they run out of food. And Judah has to step up. And he says, Dad, we just can't keep going like this. We have to take the boy. We're all going to die. Look how he puts it, verse 8. Judah said to his father, send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. And if I do not bring him back to you and send him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. See, Reuben's saying, if I get it wrong, punish my kids. What is Judah saying? If I get this wrong, punish me. I'll take responsibility on my shoulders. And just imagine, okay, for Judah, here is Judah, the one, it was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. The Judah who gave his cord to a woman he thought was a prostitute as his word. Finally, God's at work in his life in such a way that he's able to say, I'm taking responsibility for this now. And so dad trusts them and he takes Benjamin and they take money and extra money. So they take the money that they thought they had and they take extra money and they go with this big kind of caravan. There's a load of them with food and all these spices and all this stuff. And they go to Egypt and Joseph sees from his palace that they've brought Benjamin and he invites them all to his house for a slap-up dinner. And we see they've passed the first test. Look at what happens, verses 19 to 22 of chapter 43. Look what he says. So they went up to Joseph's steward. They spoke to him at the entrance of the house. We beg your pardon, our Lord. We came down here first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found silver, the exact weight in the mouth of our sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put the silver in our sacks. They say, look, we haven't taken the money and run. We've brought it back. And look at what the steward says, who's the representative of Joseph. He says this, it's all right, he said. Don't be afraid, your Lord, your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And so they seem to pass the first test. It was money over blood. And actually, they've got Simeon back. They've brought the money back. They've showed there is some change. There's the first test. But then there is a second test. And the second test is this. Will you choose freedom or the favorite? Freedom or the favorite? So remember, who is Benjamin? Who is Benjamin? He's the apple of his father's eyes. He's the son of the same mum as Joseph. And there's loads of imagery. There's loads of imagery going on. And so just look back at like 43 verse 11. Okay, what does Israel, that's Jacob, what does he say to them? Verse 11, if it must be, this is before he packs them off to Egypt, he says this, then do this, put some of your best products of the land in your bags, take them down to the man as a gift, the little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. and then take the double the amount of silver. Now, what is happening with this sort of parade of little, you know, myrrh and spices and balm? Well, actually, what we're getting here is a repeat of history. So when Joseph was sold into slavery, chapter 37, verse 25, it's on the screen. Listen to this. As they sat down to eat their meal and looked up, you know, Joseph is in the pit and they're having their meal, and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with camels that were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh. Who is Benjamin? He is Joseph Mark II. What's this caravan? It's the same again. It's Joseph Mark II on the way up to Egypt. How is this going to go this time? And there's a next part of the test. Okay, Joseph throws a big banquet, and Simeon's back, and have a look at verse 33. It's this big banquet, and the men had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn through to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. So they're all sat, and, you know, there's Reuben, and I think it's Simeon, or is it Levi, then Simeon, then Judah, then I'm going to get them all the ages wrong. But he gets them exactly in age order. And then the food comes out, and these guys are going to be pretty starving. It's been a tough time. And the steak comes out, and look, there's one steak for you, Gad, and there's one steak for you, Judah, and there's one steak for you, Naphtali, and Benjamin, there are five steaks. And then, oh, wait, there's four roasties for you, Gad, and four roasties for you, Simeon, and four roasties for you, Judah, and there are 20 roasties for you, Benjamin. And there's a glass of wine for you, Gad, and a glass, I could keep going, and there are a whole bottle of wine there for you, Benjamin. In fact, two bottles of wine. Have a look at verse 34. When the portions were served to them at from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. Now, what is Joseph doing here with Benjamin, Joseph version 2? Is he just showing him extra portions because he is his beloved brother? What I think he's doing is this. He is needling their pain. Okay, what are they seeing as they eat their meal? They are seeing Benjamin is still the favorite, even here in Egypt. He's still the favorite. It's bringing back all those emotions and memories of Dad. Just Dad saying to them, I don't mind if 10 of you die, but if he dies, I die. How are they going to deal with this? These emotions, they're being raised up again and again, and they look over and it's five steak Benjamin. So next day, they've had their party, and it's a great moment. Chapter 44, let me read it to you. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of the house: fill the men's sacks, as much food as they can carry, put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. So we're doing the silver thing again. And then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. So they've all got. And verse 3, as morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. And if you watch films, this is like, it's the heist that's gone well. They've gone into the belly of the beast. They've gone into this situation with this foreign, really angsty person, this Egyptian, who they just got no idea who he is, and he's treating them roughly, and they're going home, and they're not just going home with the grain, they're going home, they don't realize it, but with the money, and they're going home with Simeon and Benjamin. And you can imagine, as every little trot of the hoofs on their donkeys, that they're looking at each other and breathing a deeper and deeper sigh of relief. Look at each other thinking, we got away with it, boys. We got away with it. It's happened. Until verse 4, as they hear the clatter of hooves behind them, They'd not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once. When you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why do you repay good with evil? Isn't this the cup of my master's drinks and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you have done.'" And verse 6, when he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside our sacks." We're honest people, Gov. We really are. We haven't done that. "So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house?" And listen to what they say. Listen to how adamant they are that they haven't done this. Verse 9, "If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. And the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves." If any of us have done this, they're going to die. And we will be your slaves. That's how certain we haven't done this. Verse 10, "Very well." This is the servant speaking on behalf of Joseph. "Let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, but the rest of you will be free from blame." And so they're so confident. None of us have nicked anything. It's absolutely fine. And if you can imagine, you know, they start with Reuben and the sack comes down and they open it up and they look in and there's no silver cup. And imagine all the boys went, "Way!" And it goes to the next one, and it's a Levi, and they open it up. "Way, it's not there." And then there's Simeon. "Way, Judah." "Way." It keeps going on and on and on and on. And maybe they're thinking, we're absolutely fine, until they get to the youngest. And at that moment, they probably would have looked at each other and go, "No, surely not. Surely not." But verse 12. "Beginning with the eldest, ending with the youngest, and the cup is found in Benjamin's sack." Benjamin looks like he is the guilty one. And this, they know, is a sentence to death, a sentence to imprisonment. And how do they respond? Verse 13, they tear their clothes. So if you remember Joseph's story, there was only one person tearing. Reuben did tear his clothes, but actually as they presented the technicolor dream coat, the ornate robe coat to their dad, what did he do? He teared his clothes. But now they are all so committed to Benjamin. They're so committed to their dad that they all tear their clothes and they are taken back. They're taken back. And they're brought before Joseph and they are on their knees. And look at what he says to them. Look what Judah says to him. Verse 16, "What can we say, my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." And interesting there, I don't think that's just talking about the cup. I think that is a bigger picture. He's just saying, look, the past, the Lord has, what we did to our brother, it's all coming out. We're suffering what we deserve. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only one man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." And this is the point. This is the needle point. This is the point where we find out, has anything changed? Because they can go back to their dad with the grain, with the money, and with their freedom. But they don't have the favorite. It's Joseph Mark 2. And so Judah goes, that can't be. See, in this moment, I mean, his speech in 18 to 34, we don't have time to dig into it. It is brave because in his mind, he is speaking to a slightly crazy foreign power who has no invested interest in him. But Judah has clearly forgiven his dad for the way that he has not loved him in the way he should have done, the way he played favorites. And he clearly loves his brother enough to say, we've got to get him home. And so he intercedes for him. And 33 to 34, look what he decides to do. "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in the place of this boy, and let the boy return with his father. with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see this misery that would come upon my father. What does he do? He says, I will substitute for my brother. Punish me in the place of my brother. The Judah who sold his brother into slavery, has he changed? 20 years from that first bit of many steps of God at work in his life and just some pretty brutal work in his life over the past few months. Has he repented? And I think here we see the test is yes, he has. We see repentance. Now, repentance is not just remorse and sorrow. It's not just deep regret of something that has happened. Biblical repentance is this. It's saying, I own the grief and pain of what I have done, and I've got the zeal to put it right, to right the wrong, to put things straight. See, that is what we are seeing through these chapters of Judah and his brothers. They have done wrong and they have repented. They have turned in the opposite direction. They are genuinely trying to do things differently. And for reconciliation to happen, there has to be repentance. Now, we're going to come to that next week in chapter 45. It is a glorious moment where Joseph is truly reconciled with his brothers. And it is wonderful. And Joseph was right to put them all through this test. But I guess, where do you see yourself in this story? You know, do you see yourself as a little bit like Joseph, having been wronged lots? Do you see yourself as the brothers, maybe having wronged others? And I think probably the stories of all of our lives is that we'll have moments of being a bit like Joseph and moments being a bit like the brothers. Some of us will be more like Joseph. Some of us will be more like the brothers. And so how are we to respond? What is God teaching us here? Firstly, if you feel like a Joseph in this, the answer is not for you to dress like an Egyptian and put some tests in the way of someone else to see if they've truly changed. Because actually, Joseph here is a type of Jesus. He is the one that God has put in all authority. He is the one who sat on the throne. And actually, Jesus is the one who we can trust to sometimes bring about circumstances and bring about issues and bring about things and speak to people through his word to bring them to a point of repentance. And I just want to say, maybe you come here Sunday by Sunday and you think, wow, the preacher, how do they know that about my life? Or they're just speaking into something that's really specific to me. Can I say that is not because the preacher is stalking you on Facebook. It's because this is a living and active and live word. And Jesus is calling you maybe to do something about something. He's speaking. See, we're not called to be like Joseph trying to fix it all. We're called to trust God in his sovereignty. It may be times where, you know, there may be wrongs where you just need to go, do you know what? We do need to include the authorities in this. There's a whole bunch of nuance I want to say to this, but we're not called to be Joseph. Maybe you can identify with the brothers. And it may just be that you need to say, do you know what? I really need to go and put something right. You know, maybe marriage is really difficult. Maybe there's stuff at work. Maybe there's a whole bunch of stuff. Maybe even church life, you're like walking around on eggshells and you just need to go and talk to someone about it and say, look, this has happened and what are you doing? Or maybe you have been the perpetrator and you know and you need to go and own it. And it may be that it's been 20 years ago and it's been eating at your soul and you've never dealt with it. You see, true repentance is saying, I'm not going to keep going down the same path, and I'm not going to keep being fascinated with this thing, and I'm not going to keep playing with it in my heart and mind. It's not just remorse, it is pain and action. I'm going to do something about it. See, for us, as we look about this will be bringing up a whole bunch of emotions, and I just want to say there'll be stuff that you just can't sort out because maybe the person has died. Maybe the stuff you can't sort out because actually you're so estranged from a relationship that you've just got to trust that God's in charge and you can do something about it. There's nothing you can do. And that's okay. That's okay. But you can work on your own heart. And I think the glory of this passage is all of us at times will have been a Joseph or maybe been the brothers and we are feeling convicted and actually God says, you need a Judah. You need a Judah. You see, what does Judah do by the end of this story? He is the one who says, I'll step in the place of my brother. You see, Judah's great, 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 great. It's a lot of greats. Grandson is Jesus Christ. And he's the one who says, I know you're sinners. I know you've blown it. I know you've stuffed up with a whole bunch of people, but I'm going to step in your place. I'm going to take the pit of hell on the cross so that you can be forgiven and ultimately reconciled to God. Will you turn from your sin and trust me? Because I can bring reconciliation. Without repentance, there can't be reconciliation. But there is a Jesus Christ who has taken our place and can enable forgiveness and life and restoration and wholeness. And he says, come to me. Let's bow our heads. We're going to bow our heads. And look, just for a moment, I'll just give you a moment to respond, you know, a moment to respond in your heart to the Lord. And then we're going to sing a hymn, which is a glorious hymn. It's Before the Throne of God Above, which talks about the Lord Jesus, who is our interceder and the one who took our space, place and welcomes us if we will come to him in repentance and faith. So I'll just give you a few moments to talk to the Lord, whatever he's bringing into your heart.